We'll turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15. And this morning we will read verses 21 through 28. Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again today for the Word of God that you have given to us, wherein you have revealed yourself to us. And we want to thank you for all the blessings that you have given to us through this book, for it is here that we come to understand who you are and who Christ is. It is here that we see our sin and our need of Christ. And Lord, we want to thank you for giving us this book. We also thank you for the Holy Spirit who illuminates our hearts and our minds. And we ask now, Lord, that you would especially grant us great faith, Lord, even as we consider your word this morning. For we, as we read this account, we are inclined to realize that we have little faith. And Lord, I just pray that you would change us and that you would grant us great faith and that you would enable us to trust and obey your word fully and completely from day to day. Lord, we acknowledge our utter weakness and dependence upon you for all things. Not only for things material, but Lord, especially for things spiritual and eternal. And we ask that you would grant us these things, not because we're good people, but because you are a good God, and you have given to us all things in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. It would be safe to say that one of the major themes of the Bible is faith. Faith is spoken of, and we have principles of faith all through the Scriptures. We have many examples of faith. In fact, you could really say from the beginning, going back to Genesis chapter 3, where man fell, you could really say that what the reason that man fell is because he refused to believe God's Word. And Adam and Eve were deceived into believing another word that, in essence, rejected the Word of God. And since that time, all the way back in Genesis 3, we could really divide humanity into a dichotomy. Dave was talking about dichotomies, parallelisms today. We could really divide all of humanity into a dichotomy. Those who believe God's word, they're the righteous. And those who do not believe God's word, they're the wicked. And so as we go throughout the Bible, we have many, many examples of men of faith. We also have many examples of people who refused to believe. Well, here in this account, we have this Syrophoenician woman, as she is called in the book of Mark, a Canaanite whose name we do not know, but we are told that she had great faith. Well, by way of introduction, let me just observe just a moment the background of this. In verse 21, as we begin to look at this text, it says in verse 21, Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. This is rather unusual because when it says he withdrew from there, it implies that he withdrew from Galilee. Most of his ministry, a large part of his ministry, was in Galilee. And when he wasn't in Galilee, he was usually in Judea, in the south. And occasionally we find him in Samaria, in the Gospel of John. But here we find him going outside of the Jewish area. Here he's going to a totally pagan area, Tyre and Sidon. This was a place where pagans lived. And not a place where Jesus ministered. We don't find him doing miracles when he goes out of Galilee and Judea. We don't find him doing, teaching or preaching. Jesus went to Tyre and Sidon, which is, by the way, is on the coast, just northwest, really, of Israel, right on the coast, what used to be Phoenicia. Jesus went there, apparently not to minister. That's pretty plain from the text here and from Mark. He did not go there to minister. He didn't go there to heal people. He didn't go there to proclaim himself the Messiah. He went there, apparently, for two reasons, which we kind of gather both from this text and from the parallel in Mark. One is that he went to rest. He went to find a respite. It says he went to a house in the Gospel of Mark, and he didn't want to be known. He tried to hide. He apparently wanted a place to get away because he was constantly thronged by crowds, and he took his disciples over here to Tyre and Sidon out of the way where no one would know him for the purpose of resting. He also apparently went there for the purpose of taking time to teach his disciples. As we get closer to the crucifixion, we find him increasingly getting alone with his disciples and explaining to them what's going to happen to him in regard to his crucifixion and so forth. So those were apparently the reasons that he withdrew. He wanted to get away. And I think part of the reason, this isn't the main reason, but I think part of the reason Jesus was, from our perspective, hesitant in healing this woman was, I think, the concern that if he healed one, there would be a multitude. And he didn't want that. He didn't want a multitude of people around him. It's a little bit like, you know, when you go to the beach and the one gull comes and wants a piece of popcorn and you give him just that one gull, that popcorn, you get 8,000 gulls descend on you. And that's kind of what happened whenever Jesus would do a miracle, and he would be just one miracle, but it would result in literally thousands of people coming and, you know, wanting to be healed. So I think that was part of his hesitancy. He went there for seclusion. He went there to be alone. He went there to be at rest with his disciples and to teach them. He didn't go there for the purpose of ministering. That's pretty plain from this text. But there is this woman who somehow finds him. We don't know how or how she knew him, but there she comes, and she's asking of him to heal her daughter. And this woman, in her persistent faith, obtains that which she was looking for. And Jesus calls her faith great. That's how he describes it at the end of this passage, down in verse 28, when he says, "O woman, your faith is great." So when we consider great faith, just a couple of things that we should observe, generally speaking. When we speak about faith in the Bible, we define faith biblically. We're talking about, basically, to keep it really simple, it's belief in God. It's belief in God, or you might say belief in what God says. That is, in essence, what faith is. Faith always expresses itself in at least two ways, biblically, and we've talked about this before, we've talked about faith, trust and obedience. We sing the hymn, "Trust and Obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey." Trust and obedience is the great expression of faith. Trusting God's word in trials and difficulties and obeying God in every circumstance. That is the expression of faith. And we might also add, as is seen here in this lady's life, prayer always expresses, or faith always expresses itself in prayer. Where there is little faith, there is little prayer. And when there is no faith, there's no prayer. And when there's great faith, there's much prayer. Faith simply asks because God invites us to ask. And that's what faith is. There's a real simplicity to the idea of faith in Scripture, and it is seen in this nominal lady, this lady whose name we don't even know. And yet, Jesus here says her faith was great. Now, that's especially interesting because she's only one of two people in the Gospels to whom Jesus said they have great faith. there was one other person, and that was the centurion, back in Matthew chapter 8, the centurion who came and who had a servant that was sick unto death, and the centurion said, "Now, you don't have to come, you can just do it from a distance. You can just speak the word, and I know that my servant will be healed." And Jesus said of him that his faith was great. It's kind of in contrast to the Pharisees, who we just looked at in the beginning of this chapter, who were the hypocrites. They had no faith. And of course, they didn't ask anything of Jesus other than to try to trip him. They had no faith. And then we could also contrast it in the Scriptures, in the Gospels, to the disciples, who are often described as having little faith. We just looked at Peter walking on the water back in chapter 14, and Jesus calls him little faith. So in contrast to the Pharisees and in contrast to the disciples, this woman had great faith. But what made her faith great? And I have six things here that I believe come from this text that describe that really make up what great faith is. And let me go through them here this morning. Let me just give them to you in a list. Six things. Her faith was, one, unlikely. Secondly, it was humble. Thirdly, it was discerning. Fourth, it was selfless. Fifth, it was persistent. And lastly, it was simple. That's a description of her faith. Well, let's first of all look at this idea that her faith was unlikely. As I mentioned, she was a Canaanite woman. She was someone who lived up along the coast of Tyre and Sidon, a place that generally was speaking was pagan, and they would have worshipped pagan gods. Astarte is historically what they would have worshipped up there. They certainly would not have had much interest in the Jewish Messiah or in the Jewish religion. They would not have followed Judaism. They would not have been looking for the Messiah. And we might ask the obvious question that's not answered in the text, but we might ask a couple questions like, how did she know about the Messiah? And secondly, how did she recognize Jesus as the Messiah? We might even argue that, well, she heard about, you know, Jesus from somebody somewhere, but I mean, you got to remember, this was not the days of CNN or the internet or television. I mean, how would she have recognized him? He didn't have any crowds around him. He was in a house by himself. I mean, how did she come to know that he was there? And how did she come to recognize him as Jesus? And how was it that she came to believe on him as the Messiah? We don't know. We don't know the answers to those questions. But it is interesting to ponder, and it's interesting to note, again, the unlikeliness of her not only recognizing him or caring who he was, but actually believing on the Messiah. Very unlikely. Again, we contrast it to her faith and her situation. We would contrast it again to the scribes and the Pharisees. Okay, here are the scribes and the Pharisees, who were experts in the Old Testament, were experts in the law. Remember, they're the ones who, when the wise men came from the east and they asked Herod where he should be born, the Messiah should be born, they went and they asked the scribes. But apparently they didn't have much interest in the fact that the wise men were coming to visit him. They didn't even bother to go 5 miles to Bethlehem to look and see if he was born. There was no interest in spite of all the knowledge. They had great knowledge. The Pharisees and the scribes had great knowledge in regard to Old Testament texts and prophecies of the Messiah, and yet they had absolutely no faith. They had no interest. They could care less. We could contrast her faith to the disciples. Now, the disciples were men of faith. They did believe. They believed on the Messiah. They believed on Christ, and they followed him. And they gave up everything to follow him, but yet they were said to have little faith, and they were the ones who heard all of his teaching. They followed him around, and they saw all of his miracles. They saw all these things. They were there in the boat when he calmed the sea. He was there. They were all there when he fed the 5,000 and the 4,000, which he's going to do in a little bit at the end of this chapter. And all of these things that they saw him do, they saw him accomplish, they heard him teach, They heard all of his responses to the Pharisees. They saw his great wisdom, his great love. They saw all this thing from day to day, and yet they had little faith. And here's this lady who probably never saw him before this, certainly never spoke to him, probably never saw a miracle. And yet she's the one who has great faith. And from our perspective, it's unlikely. But we are reminded of what Jesus said to Thomas. Remember when Thomas wanted to, he said, "I won't believe unless I see the nails, the marks of the nails and the mark in his side." Jesus said, "Thomas, because you have seen, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." That's great faith. Great faith is when you don't see. And may I add the statement here that generally speaking, faith that demands manifestations is not great faith. That's really a sign of unbelief. This faith was unlikely in the sense that, from our perspective, in the fact that she had so little understanding. She had so little information, and yet she did believe on the Messiah, that the Messiah would come. She knew about the Jewish Messiah. She believed that Jesus was the Messiah. She had great faith. It's kind of reminiscent of Rahab in the Old Testament. There's Rahab, a harlot, in the city of Jericho, and she believed in the God of the Jews. And that little bit of faith was great faith, and she was delivered. And this is her situation here. So her faith was unlikely. Her faith was unlikely because of who she was and where she lived. But nonetheless, she did indeed have great faith. There's another element of her faith that is an element of all true faith and was an expression of the fact that her faith was great. And that is the idea that her faith was humble. Her faith was humble. And this is seen throughout this text. But notice especially in verse 22, it says, "A Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, 'Have mercy on me.'" And then down in verse 25, she says, but she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." As we see down through this text, she has she's not confused about whether or not she deserves anything from Christ. She deserves nothing. She knows she deserves nothing. She does not come demanding. She comes with true humility, simply crying out, "Lord, help me. Lord, have mercy on me." Mercy is something that we ask for when we know we don't deserve it, but we ask for it anyway on the basis of the other person's goodness. And that's how true faith comes to God. That's how true faith comes to Christ. Not with an attitude of entitlement, as if God owes me mercy, or God, because that's obviously a contradiction. You don't owe mercy. God doesn't owe us anything. And true faith, great faith, comes with humility, bowing down as this woman did in complete submission, acknowledging that he was the Lord, acknowledging that he was God, very God, worshiping him, and simply asking for mercy, for help. And this is truly an example of great faith. Again, true faith never demands anything from God. There are those who think that true faith is when you come to God and demand it, as if you're in charge and God has to obey your will. That's arrogance. That's not faith. True faith believes in God's mercy, but never demands anything from God. Whatever we receive from God is a measure of his mercy and his grace towards us. He doesn't owe us anything. And that's how all true faith comes to God, with humility, in worship, in submission, crying out, simply calling on the name of the Lord and really throwing ourselves at his mercy. I often pray something like this: "Lord, hear me not because I'm good or because I deserve anything from you, because I don't. I don't deserve anything from you. I don't deserve any blessing from God. But I ask you to bless me on the basis of your goodness and your goodness alone, because that's all there is. Okay, it's the basis of Christ. And may I remind you, as a Christian, someone who's born again, someone who calls upon the Lord from day to day, may I remind you, as I often try to, there is only one reason God will ever hear our cry. It's not because you're good. It's not because you've progressed in your Christian life this week, or because you were nice to your wife, or because you controlled your temper this week. It's not because you read your Bible one chapter every day. That's not the reason God hears you. It will never be the reason God hears you. There's only one reason God hears you, and that is on the basis of the finished work of Christ at the cross. That is the only reason God will ever hear you, ever. And when you get on your knees and you say, Lord, bless me, you can say that on the basis of one thing, Christ. That's it. That's humility. When you come before God, remember, God doesn't owe you anything. It is purely His mercy when He blesses, when He provides, when He gives. So, true faith or great faith is always humble. Now, the third thing that we would observe about her faith is also in verse 22, and that is that her faith was discerning. Again, today, in our age, many people talk about faith. And oftentimes, it's kind of just faith in faith. And it really comes down to just positive thinking. People have faith that everything's going to work out okay. That's not faith. That's not biblical faith. That's certainly not great faith. Faith in the wrong object is folly. To put faith in something that is not going to work, is something that's not going to hold you up, is not wisdom. That's foolishness. Her faith was not foolish. It was discerning. She had faith in the true God. Her faith was, if I can put it this way, intelligent faith. It was wise faith. And that's great faith. Great faith. I remember back in the 70s when Jim Jones led all those people down to South America, and they all committed suicide. And you know, you say, well, they had faith. They had a certain kind of faith. It was foolish faith. Faith placed in the wrong thing. I remember those men back, and I think I was living in California at the time, when that group in San Diego, they all committed suicide thinking that some spaceship was going to come and take them away. They had faith. It was folly. It was utter foolishness. It was based on ignorance. Listen, great faith, biblical faith, is based on that which is true. It's faith that has foundation, and that is faith in the true and the living God as revealed in the Word of God. And she had this kind of faith. Look at verse 22. Again, notice, however little she understands this. She calls him Lord, Son of David. That, again, is pretty amazing coming from a Canaanite woman. She understood that the Messiah was Lord and the Son of David. That's more than apparently the Pharisees believed, at least, or understood. She understood that he was Lord and he was the Son of David. I don't know where she got this information. I don't know why she understood this, how she understood this, but she understood those two things. Now, those are the two most fundamental things about Christ that we could know. He is Lord, and I believe implied in that here is the fact that she did, in fact, believe he was God. Lord, by the way, Adonai, Kurios, I'm sure, in the Greek, Kurios, is a word that is used in the Greek Old Testament for God, Adonai, Lord. So it seems implied in the fact that she worshipped him that she understood that he was the Lord, that he was and is God, very God. She had an understanding of his deity. And perhaps she understood something about the Old Testament that the Jewish leaders didn't understand but should have, and that is that the Old Testament teaches repeatedly that the Messiah would be the Lord himself. There are many, many references to this. The more I read the Old Testament, the more I come across them. But there are many, many references. Just look at Isaiah 9:6, and that's just one of them. There are many where it's implied in the text that the Messiah would be the Lord himself. She understood that he was God, very God. She also understood that he was the son of David. And that implies, obviously, something about his humanity. He was, again, what we call in theology, the theanthropic person, the God-man. He was 100% God and 100% man. By the way, he still is. He is the God-man. He took on humanity. He has been God, the second person of the Trinity, from all eternity. And when he was born, conceived, in the Virgin Mary, he took on humanity. And he became a man. And at this point, he became 100% God and 100% man. And in terms of his humanity, he is identified as the son of David. He was a descendant of David. The Old Testament often prophesied the fact that that the Messiah would come from the line of David. And she apparently understood that he was, in fact, the Lord, the son of David. He was the Messiah. And again, we spoke about the fact that it was unlikely. This faith was discerning, and we might ask the question, how she knew. Well, I don't know how she knew from a practical perspective, but I can say the same thing about her that Jesus said about Peter. If you'll turn over to chapter 16, one chapter over, and remember when Peter gave this answer to Christ's question, who do you say that I am? In verse 16 of chapter 16, Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's a good answer. That's the truth. He's the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Again, notice here, humanity, deity, right? They're both there. Okay. Peter understood that. Now, we could debate about how much Peter really understood about that, but he did understand that Christ was the Messiah, the Son of God, that he was God, very God, come in the flesh, that he was the true and the living God, come as the Messiah. And notice what Jesus says in chapter 16, verse 17. Blessed are you, Simon, Bar-Jona, or son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, Jesus said that of Peter, but I would argue that it was obviously true also of this Canaanite woman. Whatever her background, wherever she was from, maybe her mother taught her about the Messiah somehow. Maybe, who knows, some relation, somebody she can't, but somehow God revealed himself to her through the Old Testament scriptures, and somehow she believed that this was the Messiah. Jesus was the Messiah. Where she got her information, I do not know, but we do know this, that it was God himself who revealed it to her. It also reminds us of what Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 11, where it says in verse 25, you don't need to turn there, you can just listen, but it says, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. And surely we would class this lady, I don't think she was, I'm not saying she wasn't intelligent, but we would certainly class this lady as among those who was unlikely to believe on the Messiah, yet God, in his infinite grace and mercy, revealed himself to her and revealed Jesus as the Messiah to her. And again, this is true of all true faith. All true faith is discerning. And that is that all true faith puts their trust in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not just any Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in the Scriptures. He is the God-man. He is the Son of David. He is the one revealed in the Old Testament. prophesied in the Old Testament, revealed in the New Testament. It's the same Jesus. And this faith toward Christ is always, okay, Christ is always the object of true, saving, great faith. And just like her, if you have exercised faith in the Messiah, it is not because you're brighter than everybody. It is because God, in His grace and mercy, revealed it to you, just as He did to Peter, and just as He did to this Canaanite woman. Well, the fourth thing that we could say about this faith is that it was selfless. Her faith was selfless. I find it interesting that in the end of verse 22, that the reason she came to Christ was on behalf of another, namely her daughter. What was her problem? Why did she want mercy? Well, it wasn't to heal herself. It was, my daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. The vast majority of people that came to Christ for a miracle or for healing in the New Testament and the Gospels came because they wanted healed for themselves. They were blind, they were sick, they had some problem, and they came to Christ and said, will you heal me? She does not come for healing for herself. She comes on behalf of the daughter that she loves, and she asks, will you please heal my daughter? Have mercy on me and heal my daughter. Now, I find it interesting. This is one of the areas which I believe is, or not I believe, it's true. I mean, it's one of the parallel traits that you find in the other person whom Jesus said had great faith. Do you remember the centurion that came didn't come seeking healing for himself. He came and said, Lord, would you heal my servant? He's sick. He also came not with a selfish motive, but with a genuine desire for someone else to be healed. I don't think it's accidental that in both cases where Jesus said they have great faith, it was that they came on behalf of another. Great faith is not self-centered. And we could observe this, I think, throughout the Scriptures. I think of Abraham, who, again, he was a great man of faith, right? Looked at as really, we could really say, the father of faith almost in Scripture. And we find him interceding for Sodom before God destroyed Sodom. He was a man who exercised faith on behalf of others. Or we think of Moses, and Moses is an amazing example of a man who exercised faith on behalf of others. Here was a man who was the leader of these Jews who, for the most part, were constantly seemed to be rebelling, complaining. And every time God threatened to destroy them, and in fact, at one point, God said, you know, let me destroy them and I'll raise up a nation under your seed. You know, now, if that would have been me, I would say, hey, that's not a bad idea. You know, Moses in his humility and in his genuine concern for the people of Israel cried out on behalf of them, Lord, don't destroy them. Great faith is selfless. And her faith was certainly selfless. Now, the fifth thing, which I believe is the most important one, and I think when I say most important, I believe this is what Jesus was really getting at when he said her faith was great. All these other things are kind of side issues, in a sense, for this passage. But I believe the reason, ultimately, Jesus said her faith was great was that it was persistent. I think that is the main point of the passage. But let me read verses 23 through 27, and we'll just look at this a little bit. Verse 23. But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, send her away, because she keeps shouting at us. But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Now, there are several things that we could point out about her faith at this point, which I think are interesting. The first thing we just need to observe here is Jesus' response. And I can put it this way, Jesus has come under a lot of criticism for his response. Like, why did Jesus respond this way? Jesus literally ignores her. Matthew says he didn't say a word. Here's this lady crying out, Lord, help me, Lord, have mercy upon me. And apparently for some time, because the disciples were annoyed by it. It wasn't just one time she came and asked and then, no, here this lady is apparently following them around and crying out, and Jesus simply ignores her. He doesn't even acknowledge that she's there. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm really annoyed by people that, like I walk, you know, I take my daily walk, and when I walk by people, I'll look at them and acknowledge them, say hello or, you know, whatever, and I'm amazed at how many people will not even acknowledge that you're a human being. I mean, they won't even look at you. They'll go right by you and they'll look the other way and there's nothing distracting them. They just ignore you. And that always annoys me. Like, just can you just acknowledge that I'm a human being and that I'm here and that I said hello? But in essence, that's what Christ here seems to be doing. Christ just ignores her, doesn't say a word, doesn't acknowledge that she's there. But she keeps going. She keeps coming. She's following him, crying out, so much so that the disciples say, you know, send her away. You know, she's starting to annoy us. Now, I think what is implied in what the disciples said, this may sound heartless how this is translated. I don't think it was just the idea, you know, well, just get rid of this lady. I don't think that's what they were saying. I really believe what they were saying is, look, just grant her request so she'll get off. You know, she'll be going. Now, the reason I say that is because the Greek word send could be kind of translated that way, but also it's very clear in the answer that he gives them as to why he doesn't heal her. Notice what he says in verse 24. This is said not to her. He's still ignoring her. It's said to them. It's said to the disciples. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was his response to the disciples. Why don't I send her away? Why don't I heal her and send her off? Because I was not sent to the people of Tyre and Sidon. I wasn't sent to the Gentiles. I was sent only to the Jewish people. But I want you, let me just say a word of defense here for Christ's sake. Whatever is going on here, this is not Christ being uncaring. This is not Christ being hard-hearted. This is not Christ lacking compassion. Whatever else is happening, it's not that. Okay. I believe he did this for a purpose. Now, again, it doesn't say, so I have to be careful. Okay, I'm not. What I say here is not necessarily infallible, but it seems to me that the reason Jesus did this was probably for at least two reasons. One, to draw out her faith, and two, to show something to his disciples about her faith. Now, I'm not saying that just out of a vacuum. You remember when Jesus, with the raising of Lazarus. Remember, Jesus was out of town when Lazarus was sick. And Jesus got the news that Lazarus, his friend, Mary and Martha and Lazarus were all his friends. This is John 11, right? And Jesus got the news, and instead of going there and healing him, he waited. He just waited several days. And it says why he waited. Jesus told his disciples the reason he waited was because he wanted them to see his glory. So Lazarus died, was buried, he was in the grave for 4 days while Jesus is waiting. And the purpose was to show them his glory so that he would raise him from the dead, which obviously was a much greater thing than just healing him, right? Not that anybody else could heal him, but this was to show his victory over death itself. Here was a man 4 days in the grave. He stinks. And yet Jesus raised him from the dead, right? Well, I think you have a similar thing going on here where Jesus is drawing out her faith by what he's doing. And the first thing he does is he ignores her. And may I suggest to you again that sometimes we may feel like God is ignoring us. Have you ever felt that way? I mean, does God answer all your prayers immediately, the moment you pray them? No. Oftentimes, it seems like he's ignoring, like he's not listening. What does faith do? faith keeps calling, just like this lady did. Okay, she went after him. She kept following. She kept crying out. Unbelief eventually quits. You see, now that's a test. See, God doesn't just answer our prayers the moment we pray. That wouldn't be faith. True faith, great faith, is persistent, continues. But I want you to observe, okay, so she's following him, crying out, but not only does she follow him and keep crying, but notice what else she does. She actually draws nearer to him. Look at, again, verse 25. So she's following him. Finally, you know, even though he ignored, in spite of the fact that he's ignoring her, she actually comes closer to him. She comes right up to him, and what does she do? She worships him. She worships him. She bows down before him and worships him. Okay, that's true faith, right? That's persistent faith. Notice, she worships before she gets her request. Her worship isn't based on her request. Her worship is genuine because she really believes he's the Messiah, and she also knows that she doesn't deserve anything from him. She calls for mercy. She worships him, and she, again, she simply says, "Lord, help me." So she draws near, she worships him, and she prays all the more. But now, verse 26, she gets another. Now she gets a response from him. This isn't very encouraging either. And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Well, that's not a very encouraging word, is it? You know, and here again, this seems almost insulting. And may I suggest too, we have here another expression of her humility in faith. Was she offended? Not in the least. In fact, she actually agrees with him. "Oh, yes, it's true, Lord." Okay? The Messiah doesn't owe me anything. There's no offense here. She is truly humble before him. But his response, I thought it was interesting. Charles Spurgeon had at least 6 sermons on this woman, on this Canaanite woman. And one of his sermons, the whole sermon, is about the fact that Jesus here, in his response to her, actually his response was to throw in her face, or to throw before her, really, the doctrine of election. In essence, what he told her was, "You're not elect. You're not among the elect people." It's a very interesting sermon. But in essence, what he says is, listen, you're not of the elect people. You're not of the Jews. I came for the Jews. I came to minister to the Jews. I came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I can't take the bread that was for the children and give it to the dogs. That's a very strong statement. Again, I would argue it was a test. Does she quit? Does she, okay, well, that's it. I guess I'm not among the elect, so I'm going to turn around. No. On the contrary, notice what she does. And you have to love, honestly, as you read this, you have to love this lady. She's not only great faith, she's clever. She really is clever. That's why I say she certainly didn't lack in intelligence. Notice what she says. Now, you have to realize, when Jesus says, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs," the word for dogs there is the diminutive. You know what I mean by diminutive? It could literally, you could almost translate it, the little dogs. Okay? It's not right to take the bread of the children and throw it to the little dogs. This wasn't the dogs out in the street that were wild. This was like the little house dog, the little chihuahua running around. You know, you don't take the bread of the children and give it to the little dogs. And it's interesting what she says. You don't catch this in the translation, but she says, "Yes, Lord, but even the little dogs feed on," and the word crumbs there is the diminutive for crumbs. She says, "Even the little dogs feed on the little crumbs, you know, which fall from their master's table." Now notice what she does. She doesn't contradict what Jesus said. In fact, the "yet" or the "but" really doesn't belong there. That's not in the Greek. Really, she's agreeing with what she's saying. She's just continuing on with the illustration. She's not contradicting what Jesus is saying. Yes, it's true. The Messiah is the Jews' Messiah, and the Gentiles are the dogs, they're the ones that are cast out, they're the ones that are unclean. The Messiah doesn't owe them anything. But, you know, or still, you know, even the little dogs eat of the little crumbs that come from the master's table. And she responds to this with an incredible statement of faith. Notice, again, throughout this whole thing, how persistent she is. She is not going to be denied. And that's true faith. True faith never quits. Not because of positive thinking. Not because I just believe in blue skies. True biblical faith persists for two reasons, I think we could say. And the first one is this. True faith understands that there is no help but Christ. There's no other place to go. It's like Peter, you know, at the end of John chapter 6, when all the disciples leave and there's 12 of them left, and Jesus says, "Will you go also?" And Peter says, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of life." Okay, and that's where this lady is. I mean, this lady realizes there's only one solution. There's only one hope for her daughter, and it's Christ. So she's going to persist until she gets a response, because she knows that there is no other help. The other reason that true faith always persists is because true faith really does believe that Christ will hear. In other words, if I can put it this way, true faith really does cling to the promises of God. No matter what the circumstances are in the end, no matter what I have to go through, no matter what the problems are, the seeming contradictions, the seeming, you know, lack of care on God's part, no matter what it is, in the end, faith says, you know what, there's only one hope, it's Christ, and the Bible, my Bible tells me that Christ will hear me. And so faith persists. No matter what, through everything. To say, like Job said, though he slay me, I will trust him. That's the ultimate, right? Even if I lose everything, even my life, I will trust in him. Why? Because there is no other help. There is no other hope. And that is true faith. True faith always persists. This really is an example of what Jesus said in Luke 11:9, where he said, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." And there is that progression. Ask. That's just asking. Seeking. That's a little more persistent. Knocking. That's getting loud. Okay. It's the idea of persistence. True faith persists. It also is an example of Hebrews 11:6. A verse that whenever I speak about faith, I cannot pass over. I'll just read it. Hebrews 11:6. So simple. "Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." And in essence, that's what this lady had. She believed that he was God, and she believed that he would reward those who diligently seek him. No matter what he said or didn't say, she persisted. And that's true faith, and that's great faith. Now there's one other, just in closing here, one other point that I want to make about her faith, very simply. And that is, last point, 6. Her faith was simple. Her faith was simple. I don't know how else to say this. Something that maybe is overlooked, but I observe the fact, and again, this is exactly parallel also to the centurion in chapter 8. All that was required for her to be satisfied was the word of Christ. Christ said, "Be it unto you as you will, as you wish, as you desire." This is verse 28. Now, it says her daughter was healed from that moment, but obviously the woman didn't know that because the daughter wasn't there. All that was necessary was for Jesus to say, "Your daughter is healed." And she was satisfied, and she went on her way. It's exactly what happened with the centurion. Okay, the centurion said, "Will you heal my servant?" Well, he's back there. "You don't have to go there. Just say the word." He said the word. He was satisfied. Listen, that's faith. Great faith trusts God's word, trusts Christ's word alone. That's enough. That's all that's necessary. Now, there's a real sense in which that's what happens when we exercise faith in Christ for salvation. Do bells and whistles go off? Do fireworks go off? No. You know how you know you have salvation? You know how your sins are forgiven? There's only one way. The Bible says that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That's how you know. Say, "Well, that's not enough." Well, then you don't have faith. That's what faith does. You say, "Well, I don't feel any different. I don't have some grand experience. I didn't have a Damascus Road." Faith demands that. Or unbelief demands that. Faith never demands that. Unbelief demands an experience. Unbelief demands a manifestation. "God, show me that you're with me. God, prove to me that you care for me." That's unbelief. Faith is, "Lord, I don't understand it, and it seems like you don't care, but I believe it's true, and I'm going to walk as if it's true, and I trust you because your word says it." That's faith. That's faith. That is great faith. That's the kind of faith that this woman had. You say it's so simple. Yes, it is so simple. It's simple. It's this unsophisticated lady comes and has great faith, far outweighing the faith of the disciples, who were these great men, right? These followers of Christ that lived with her from day to day, far outweighing the Pharisees, who were the intellects, the scholars, the great men who had no faith. Here's this little simple lady who had true faith, and it was great faith, and it was divinely given, as all true faith is. All true faith is a gift from God. And this is what faith looks like. The great faith of this Canaanite woman is an example for us. And as I mentioned the other week when we talked about faith, you know, we all, when we go through trials particularly, we are reminded how little our faith is. And that's what the purpose of trials is, really, is to show us we're little faith. But our call is, our prayer is that the Lord would give us greater faith, that the Lord would increase our faith, as the disciples prayed. And so that's our prayer this morning as we close, that the Lord would give us this kind of faith from day to day. Faith in His Word, faith that is true and unchanging and growing according to His mercy, and always in the person and the work and the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this example of this lady who trusted you, who called upon you in true faith. Lord, we ask that you would grant us this same kind of faith as we go through our days and our weeks and our years. May you grant us the ability to call upon you in simple, persistent faith, trusting in you for all things, knowing that you are Lord, knowing that you are sovereign, knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. And we ask, Lord, that your hand would be upon us from day to day as we look to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.